We are continuing this morning our series in the book of Romans that we've entitled Justified. So please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 1. And I'll begin reading the reading this morning at verse 21. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 21, I've entitled this, God Gave Them Over. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 21, these are the words of God. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we assemble this morning again a needy people, hungry and thirsty for new revelations of yourself and your ways. And so we pray by the person and power of your Spirit that you would illuminate these verses, these words in front of us this morning. All this we ask you for Jesus' sake, and amen. I love the writings of C.S. Lewis, but perhaps my favorite book, and it would be difficult for me to choose, but probably if you put a gun to my head and made me choose, I would choose his book, The Great Divorce. The book is a parable. Although C.S. Lewis went at to great lengths at the beginning of this book to tell people that he did not actually think that you, after you had gone to hell, get onto a bus that came to the middle of hell and travel up to the outskirts of heaven and be given another chance to go into deeper heaven. Although he made that plain in his introduction, people still read the book and said, you know, scratch their heads, and what's C.S. Lewis saying? But it is a parable, and so there's this bus that goes to the middle of hell. It's interesting in this hell, in The Great Divorce. It's always kind of twilight, you know, kind of that time between day and the evening, you know, when the shop lights haven't quite come on yet, and it's always drizzling. And even if you build a house, you can't get out of the drizzle. You can build a house just by thinking of one, and hell stretches out forever, because people are always getting upset with their neighbors. And so the easiest thing in the world, I don't like this person anymore, I'll just build another house out on the edge of town. And so hell stretches out forever. And you know, someone says, and Napoleon, you know, is so far out there that you can't even see him. But these spirits in hell are given the opportunity to get on this bus and go to the outskirts of heaven. And there they are accosted by these bright spirits. Okay, these heaven-bound spirits who have interrupted their journey and gone back to the bus in order to plead with these people to give up their idols. Each one of these people is hanging on to something that they refuse to let go of in order to enter into the fullness of joy. And in The Great Divorce, Lewis says this: there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, in the end, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, it is opened. Okay? So Lewis says, in the end, there's only two classes of people. The class of people in heaven, classes of people that look at God and say, "Thy will be done." And those that are assembled in hell forever, to those people, God looks at them and says, "Thy will be done." But Lewis doesn't leave us without hope here. He says, no soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, it is open. Our catechism question: what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So Lewis says those who constantly desire this joy will never miss it. Desires joy. What is this joy and where can it be found? What's Lewis talking about? Beloved, you need to understand something. Before we jump into these verses here, you need to understand something. You were created by God for life, for the fullness of joy, and pleasures forevermore. Okay? When God brought you into existence, He created you for life, for the fullness of joy, and pleasures forevermore. And you need to understand that there is only one place in the universe where these things can be found. Only one place in the universe where life, infinite joy, and pleasure can be found, and it is, probably running ahead of me here already, Psalm 16 and verse 11, it is at the right hand of God. The psalmist says, addressing Yahweh, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." You were created for life. You were created for the fullness of joy. You were created for pleasures forevermore. And there's only one place that you can find those things, and that is at the right hand of God. It is in the presence of God that these things are full and free. So Romans 1, 21 through 26 is a description of the horrible fate of those who turn from God and desperately and wickedly attempt to find the infinite pleasure for which they were created in created things rather than the Creator. Say that again. Romans 1, 21 through 26 is a description, actually through 32, is a description of the horrible fate of those who turn from God and desperately and wickedly attempt to find the intimate pleasure for which they were created in created things rather than the Creator. And Paul pulls out all the rhetorical stops in his description of this horrible fate. He describes this futile attempt of sinful man by a series of three triads, a threefold repetition of the essence of man's sin, the effect of man's sin, and thirdly, the expression of man's sin. So these three things are repeated three times. Paul describes this futile attempt of sinful man by a series of three triads, a threefold repetition of the essence of man's sin, the effects of man's sin, and the expression of man's sin. Now, when he goes through it three times, he's not just circling. I think I've said this before, probably multiple times. Whenever I read Romans chapter 1, and I hit about verse 21, I hear the flush of a toilet. Okay, and that water begins to circle, and it doesn't just circle statically, it circles in a downward progression until out through the bottom of the toilet the water goes. And so this is not just a circle, repeating a circle, but rather Paul's threefold repetition is a downward spiral. So let's look at the first triad. What is the essence? What is the essence of this sin? Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Here it is. And exchanged the glory of the immortal, King James says, incorruptible God for images resembling mortal, corruptible man and birds and animals and creeping things. Okay, what is the essence of this sin? The essence is they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling corruptible man, birds, animals, and creeping things. Beloved, we are created glory seekers. We are created seeking glory. As I said a minute ago, we are created seeking the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. We are created seeking glory. The essence of the sin is they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling corruptible man, birds, animals, and creeping things. I'll try to illustrate this exchange here. And this honestly doesn't even do it justice. Picture, think about a father and a son, and a father who has spent his entire life building a farm and clearing out land and cultivating and growing crops, different kinds of grains and vegetables and fruit varieties. And he takes his son to his side and he says, okay, son, I've worked and have sacrificed for years, and I did all of this so that we could enjoy it together. So that we could spend the rest of our lives working together to keep clearing land and discovering new types of grain and vegetables and fruit to grow and better ways to grow it and to be a blessing to all people out there. And all of mine is yours, okay? All of this work and all of this creativity and all this productivity, it's yours. And yes, of course, the beach house in San Diego, the hunting lodge in Montana, it's all yours. So that we can enter into this work and enjoy these things together, son, it all belongs to you. And the son says, well, then I have some hard news, Dad. I was out in one of our potato fields, and I found this potato. Been on top of the ground for a little bit. It had started to rot just a little bit. So I took a picture of that potato. And I've decided to spend the rest of my life, okay? The rest of my life considering the image of this slightly rotting and decaying potato to find the joy and the pleasure that I was created for. You know, talk about a cosmic slap in the face. This helps us understand what Paul is talking about. Let's go back to verse 18. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Last week we considered those two words, ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness was a turning away from God. The unrighteousness were the deeds that were done as a result of turning away from God. And now we understand that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, against all turning away from God and the unrighteousness that produces, because by their unrighteousness they are suppressing the truth of God. His goodness, His kindness, His mercy, His existence, they strive with great energy to suppress this truth. They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling, and notice that they didn't even make this trade. They didn't trade the glory of God. He doesn't say the glory of God for the glory of men. The glory of the images of corruptible men and animals and creeping things. This is the essence of the sin. And we see the effect of this sin. Secondly, look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. In other words, God turned to these people and said, "Thy will be done." Okay, you want to turn away from me? You want to turn away from me and try to squeeze infinite joy out of these finite things? Well, thy will be done. Knock yourself out. Give it a try. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. Said, "Thy will be done." God gave them up. That word appears several times in the New Testament, and it always has to do with a giving up to the authorities for an arrest, a trial, a punishment, an imprisonment. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. He said, "Thy will be done." Then what was the... So we have the essence of the sin, okay, the exchange of the glory, the effect of the sin. God gave them up in the lusts of their heart. What is the expression of that sin? To impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Okay, so that's how the essence of the sin is expressed in their lives. To impurity, gave them up to the lusts of their heart, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Notice that when God gives them up, okay, he doesn't give them the lust. The lust is already in their hearts. God simply removes the restraints and gives them over to the lust that is already in their hearts, unto, as Paul says, impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. The expression of their sin from turning from God and His fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore was impurity, and specifically sexual impurity. When Paul uses that word elsewhere in the New Testament, impurity, he is referring to sexual sin. 2 Corinthians 12:21, "I fear that when I come again, may God humble me before you, and I may have to mourn, and I may have to mourn over the many of those who have sinned earlier and have not repented of impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced." Galatians 5:19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality." Ephesians 5:3, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints." Colossians 3:5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So the expression of this turning away from God was sexual impurity, sexual sin. And Paul says to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. The dishonoring of their bodies. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13, Paul says this, "Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food." This was actually an argument that people in the first century, okay, trying to make a place for their sexual immorality, said, "Well, you know, food for the body for food. Look, sex is just like food. It's just an appetite, so it should be indulged." So Paul uses that, now says, okay, well, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but it is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. "And God raised the Lord, and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside his body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Paul says sexual sin is sin against our own bodies. You can pound a nail into wood using a crescent wrench. I have, on occasion, in desperation, okay, lacking a hammer, have picked up a crescent wrench and done something like pounding a nail into wood, and you can, once or twice, maybe a half a dozen times, but with every blow, every time you bring that crescent wrench down on the hammer, you are damaging You are wreaking havoc on that crescent wrench. Why? Because it wasn't created for that. It was created to adjust to different size nuts and bolts and then to twist them on or to twist them off, but it was not made to nail, it was not made to bang nails into chunks of wood. Paul says here, do you not know? Every other sin a person commits is outside his body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body, bringing destruction, bringing harm upon him or herself. So the essence of the sin is a turning away from God, exchanging that glory, the glory of the immortal God, for images of corruptible men, animals, and creeping things. And the expression of that was God giving them over to their lusts, to their passions for the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And then we see the second triad in verse 25. What is the essence of this sin? Verse 25, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. First, notice here that Paul, in the midst of detailing for us the horrible fate of those who turn away from the Creator to the created things, worshiping them, just cannot help inserting this doxology here. Who is blessed forever, amen. Rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever, amen. Okay, what is the essence of the sin? They exchange the truth about God. Recall in the verses leading up to this, what is the truth about God? The truth about God is that He is, and He has clearly revealed Himself in us and outside of us by the things that He has created. Okay, what is the truth about God? The truth is that He is, and that He has clearly revealed Himself in us and to us. And this is an outright denial of the most important or foundational verse in the Bible. R.C. Sproul was asked one time, what's the most important verse in all of Scripture? And he said, that's easy. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So they exchanged the truth about God, okay, and in exchange for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. So, again, this is an outright denial of the most important foundational verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The universe, the first verse in the Bible tells us the universe is two, okay? It's God and not God, okay? The universe is two. There is God and there is not God. And so this is an outright denial. So they're exchanging the truth about God, that He is and that He has revealed Himself so that men are without excuse. And we're taking that part of it out of the formula here. The universe that God created is two. There's God and there is not God, and gloriously so. God speaks the worlds into existence, and then on the sixth day, God created, as a part of that not God part of His creation, He created, says, and God created man in His image, male and female, He created him. Okay, so as a part of that not God, God created these image bearers, which he created, and they were like Him, image bearers, but they were also not like Him, because they are not God. So like Him, but not like Him, in order to enjoy, created to enjoy intimate fellowship and communion together with Him, created, as I said at the beginning, created for the fullness of joy, created for pleasures forevermore at the right hand of God. In other words, in intimate fellowship and communion with Him. And so God makes man in His image, male and female, creates them to enjoy intimate fellowship and communion together with Him. And then He creates man and woman as another picture of the two-ness of the universe, similar but different. About a year into our first year of marriage, we've been married over 39 years now, about a year into our marriage, I realized, just a great epiphany, that God has a wonderful, wonderful sense of humor. Oh my goodness. Yeah, it takes these two creatures, okay, we're both homo sapiens, we're both bipeds, We come from the same species and race, okay? But he takes these two people that are as different, okay? And you married couples out here are shaking their heads. Yes, I know exactly what you're talking about, okay? Incredibly different, and then binds them together in the covenant of marriage, and then says, okay, now figure that out. And hilariousness ensues, right? The sparks come. You know, I lost track, I think in the first year of our marriage, I lost track, and I haven't even tried to keep track since. How many times, you know, I looked at her and said, you think what? That was your takeaway from that situation? Okay, you desire what? I mean, just like this creature who was like me, but not like me. So you notice what these people are doing. They're taking God out of that equation. Okay, the universe is two. There's God and there's not God. Well, we're going to take God out of the equation. And so now the universe that is supposed to be two is now just reduced to one. Okay, sameness. They exchange the truth about God, that God is, and that he has revealed himself in us and to us. They take that out. And now notice in that first triad, they are using created things. But now, having taken God out of the equation completely, now Paul says they worshiped and served the creature rather than the created. They erase God from the equation, leaving only the one. And again, note that they go from using these things that were created for pleasure to worshiping and serving the created, as Bob Dylan saying, you are going to have to serve someone. So what was the effect? There's the essence. What was the effect of their sin? Look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. God looked at them again and said, okay, you want to take me out of the equation? You want the universe reduced to one instead of two? Okay. Thy will be done. You say, well, okay. Look at verse 22, or verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Thy will be done. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Thy will be done. Say, well, Paul, what do you mean, dishonorable passions? Any help? Yes. Here's the expression of this sin. Okay, having taken God out of the equation, erased him from the universe, here's the expression of this sin. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up their natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Okay, three observations here. First of all, Paul describes these dishonorable passions as against nature. Okay, three times. Okay, contrary to nature. Exchanged natural relations, contrary to nature, gave up natural relations. These dishonorable passions, whatever they are contrary to nature. Okay, what's Paul talking about? He said, okay, you take men and women, you take them in the state that God created them, and there is a natural way that men and women fit together, a natural way that men and women fit together, that men and men do not fit together, that women and women do not fit together. I could illustrate it this way. Take a five-year-old, take a bucket of Legos and spread them out on the living room floor, and then look at that five-year-old and say, okay, here's the deal. If you can build a tower that is tall and strong, I will give you a large bowl of ice cream. You get to choose the flavor. I guarantee you, and if they've never seen Legos before, I guarantee you they will take those Legos and they will put them together in the way that the designer of the Legos intended for Legos to be fit together. There is a way that the Legos naturally fit together, and that five-year-old can figure that out. Paul says these dishonorable passions are against nature. Notice also that these dishonorable passions include acts and passions or desires. He says, men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. But also he describes them, he says, Men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion or desire for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So these dishonorable passions include, okay, the acts, but also the desire for the acts. Sadly, in our day, there are some denominations today that have been stalwarts over the years. I mean, stalwart in defending the Word of God and preaching the Word of God that are now debating in their denominational gatherings, that they are debating this proposition. Here's the proposition. It is perfectly right and good to have homosexual passions or desires as long as you do not act upon them. Okay. So they're separating the sinfulness of the desire from the act. Said it's perfectly right and good to have those desires, to have those passions, as long as you do not act upon them. But Paul says here, again, describing dishonorable passions, he includes both acts and the passions or the desires. And lastly, note here that homosexual passions and acts are the judgment of God. It's interesting, when the AIDS epidemic broke out, I believe it was back in the 80s, Christians, you know, went to this verse and they said, okay, see, these homosexual men are receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error, these sexually transmitted diseases. And I suppose that's true as far as it goes, okay? But it misses the thing that Paul is really addressing here. And that's people that God has given over, okay, either to pursue their passions, the first triad, or a perversion of those passions, the second triad. Okay, those people that God has given over to their passions and to their perversities, those people are not headed for judgment at a future date. They are present tense under the judgment of God today. Present tense under the judgment of God. God gave them over to the lusts of their heart. God gave them over to their dishonorable passions. They are present tense under the judgment of God. So the essence of sin, okay, they cut God out of that two equation. They're left with only one thing. And so God gives them over to those dishonorable passions. The expression of that sin is expressed in unnatural relations, homosexual activity. John Piper says this: God means for the beauty of worship to be dramatized in the right ordering of our sexual lives. We learn from Paul in Ephesians 5 that from the beginning, manhood and womanhood existed to represent or to dramatize God's relation to his people and then Christ's relation to his bride, the church. In this drama, the man represents God or Christ and is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. The woman represents God's people or the church, and sexual union in the covenant of marriage represents pure, undefiled, intense heart worship. That is, God means for the beauty of worship to be dramatized in the right ordering of our sexual lives. But instead, we've exchanged the glory of God for images, especially ourselves. The beauty of heart worship has been destroyed. Therefore, in judgment, God decrees that this disordering of our relationship to him be dramatized in the disordering of our sexual relations with one another. And since the right ordering of our relationship with God in heart worship was dramatized by heterosexual union in the covenant of marriage, the disordering of our relationship to God is dramatized by the breakdown of that heterosexual union. Homosexuality is the most vivid form of that breakdown. God and man in covenant worship are represented by male and female in covenant sexual union. Therefore, when man turns from God to images of himself, God hands us over to what we have chosen and dramatizes it by male and female turning to images of themselves for sexual union, namely their own sex. Homosexuality is the judgment of God, dramatizing the exchange of the glory of God for images of ourselves. The third triad, look at verse 28, here's the essence. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, And we can fill in from verse 21, acknowledge God as God. In other words, the giver, as creator, the giver of what we might call the fixed givens in the opening chapters of the Bible, the two-ness of the universe. Male and female, he created them, okay? Two genders, not 52, two. Marriage is the sexual union of a man and woman protected by a covenant. They refused to acknowledge God, as the giver of those fixed givens, as the great heavenly Father who blesses and protects in part by the laws that he gives his image bearers. And so, no lawgiver, no law. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God as the creator of the universe, the perfect heavenly Father, perfectly protecting and providing for his image bearers, in part, again, by the giving of his law. And so now, no lawgiver, no law. What's the effect? Paul continues, God gave them up to a debased mind, a mind no longer able or willing to objectify sin or give proper regard to the disastrous consequences of their disobedience. Okay? A mind no longer able or willing to objectify sin or give proper regard to the disastrous consequences of their disobedience. God gave them over. He says, you're going to write me out of the equation. Okay, then I'm going to give you over to a debased mind. What is the effect? So again, God says, well, okay, thy will be done. Okay? No lawgiver, no law. See how that works for you. Paul continues, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. A mind given over to the depravity and the insanity of sin. Depravity, okay, these people, having taken the lawgiver out of the equation now to say, well, right and wrong is whatever I decide that it is. And I'm going to decide what it is based on what benefits me. And that's what we see there in those verses. And then the insanity. The divine judgment awaits me and I don't care, and will encourage others toward the abyss of God's judgment as well. Look at verse 32. Though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Okay. They still know what is right and what is wrong. Romans 2, Paul's going to tell us why, because God has written his law on every man's heart. And they understand that they deserve death for doing these things, but they continue to do them and give approval to others who do them. A few words of application here this morning. First of all, we need to resist the temptation to deal with these issues at the surface level. It's very tempting to simply look at the expression of this sin, of these sins, and to say, well, that's where we need to deal with it, and we'll deal with it by just telling people to, well, you need to cut that out, you need to stop that. You need to stop that the fulfilling of those lustful passions. You need to stop those perversities. You need to stop that licentiousness. Well, rather than dealing with it at the root level, which is the essence of the sin. And what is the essence of the sin? It is always, if it is expressed, okay, in the fulfilling of those passions, the seeking of those perversities, okay, that began with a turning away from God and trying to find the fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore, in the created rather than the creator. And we need to see people in the grips of sexual impurity and perversity, not as people headed for divine judgment, but rather present tense, as people who are under divine judgment. And then lastly, we need to remember and run to what Paul called a little bit earlier here, the gospel of God. Okay, this doesn't need to be the end of the story. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and let's look at verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Okay, this list sounds like the list that Paul gave us there in Romans chapter 1. But then he goes on, verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul's list, again, his list of sin sounds very, very similar to his list in Romans chapter 1. He is describing those who have turned from God and from the fullness of joy and the pleasure forevermore that can only be found in his presence. And they've turned from God to sinful passions, to sinful perversities, and to the sinful poisoning of their minds. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians here, you need to remember, you know, in Paul's day, the Roman Empire was not what you would call a bastion of righteousness and holiness, okay? It was very wicked, very depraved. And Corinth, unusually so. In fact, the rest of the Roman Empire looked at Corinth and the things that they were doing there, and they came up with an expression to Corinthianize. And to Corinthianize was to make something irredeemably corrupted, okay? It's like, how bad would you have to be in the Roman Empire for it to be worse? Well, the Corinthians were. And Paul says, and such were some of you, okay, enslaved to sinful passions, sinful perversities, and the sinful poisoning of your mind. And then he says, and such were some of you, that you were under the judgment of God, but not irredeemably so. You were under the judgment of God, but not irredeemably so. Why? Because Christ Jesus came to save sinners, as Paul wrote. And having turned back to God, they had turned away from those former sins. How? Well, he tells us how. They were, and notice the passive construction here. Paul didn't say that the Corinthians did these things to themselves. They were washed, they were made clean, they were sanctified, they were set apart for holy purposes, they were justified. In other words, they were declared not guilty, fully righteous. How did that happen? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, by virtue of their union with Christ by faith, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, all of the above, done to you, but not by you, by the Holy Spirit, all praise and glory and honor to him. So Paul wrote to these Corinthians, okay, who were in a very similar place to the people that Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, and says gloriously, and such were some of you. But now you've been washed. Now you've been sanctified. Now you've been justified by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Good news, indeed. The bad news is horribly, horribly bad. But the good news is wonderfully, wonderfully good. And I'll just end with this question that the hymn writer asks. Have you been to Jesus for his cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace? This hour, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Paul, writing to those Corinthians, answered in the affirmative, you are washed. You are justified. You are sanctified by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we would say with the Apostle Paul this morning that we are the chief of sinners. And we rejoice in the reality, we rejoice in the fact that you have come to save what others might consider irredeemable sinners. Father, we tremble as we consider this morning the power of sin, the hold that it has on us as we turn away from you and try to find that fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, not in you, but rather in the things that you have made. Father, we see the horrible consequences of this turning away, and we tremble. We tremble with fear. We tremble with delight, remembering that you have, as Paul wrote to those Corinthians, you have washed us from the guilt and foulness of our sin. You have sanctified us. You have set us apart for your holy purposes. You have justified us. You have declared us not guilty, fully righteous, by virtue of our faith in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and so we rejoice. But Father, we tremble as we watch our news feeds. We tremble as we think about people in our families, our friends, our co-workers who we see described very well in the first chapter of Romans. And Father, we pray that you would use us to open their eyes, to see the ways that they have turned away from you and are in the process of trying to squeeze infinite joy and pleasure out of finite things, a fool's errand. Father, use us to show them that there is life in your presence, that there is the fullness of joy in your presence, that there are pleasures forevermore in your presence and your presence alone. Father, use us in this valley to lift high the name of Jesus, the one who is himself, the way and the truth and the life, the one who is seated at your right hand. Father, again, we lift up our little sister Danica to you, Father, and pray your healing touch for her. Father, please touch, heal, preserve, and all for Jesus' sake. And Lord, we pray for Matt and Audrey. We pray for the Guns. We pray for Linda and others who care for this little one, Lord, that you would pour into them all the strength and service and tenderness that they need in this time. We lift up to you our sister Louisa, Father, and continue to pray for your healing touch for her. Lord, enable her to take food again. Strengthen her. Lord God, give her energy to take care of little Arlen. And we pray all mercy and grace for Aaron, for Cinda, as they give care to her and to little Arlen as well. Father, we pray for our country. We pray, Father, that you would not give us the leaders that we deserve, but rather judges and governors and presidents and legislators that know you and that love you, that have not turned away from you to fashion their own concepts of what is right and wrong, but rather, men and women who live fully submitted to you and are willing cheerfully to execute the duties of their office, first of all, in submission to you. Father, we pray for a healing in our land, a healing that we know will only come through a faithful preaching and reception of what Paul called the gospel of God or the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, have mercy on our land. And we pray for your church everywhere, but especially here in the valley, that you would make a way for churches to begin to meet together as one body, to sing, to pray, to hear your word read and sung and preached. With unveiled faces, behold your glory, to be transformed from one degree of glory to another degree of glory, even as Paul wrote. Father, please, we pray that you would put into us courage in these times. Wisdom to know where to take a stand and to know where we can give. Father, we pray that you would give us tenacity to keep on doing what is right, day after day, week after week, year after year, if it is necessary. Father, strengthen us to know and to do your will, to be your people, your heralds, your ambassadors, your representatives here on earth. And Father, most of all, we pray that you would have your way with us so that we would always and only seek that joy, seek those pleasures that you created us for at your right hand. All of these things we pray in the strong name of Jesus, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Please stand with me. Christian, what do you believe? Children, if you would remain standing, I've got a question for you. What is the chief end of man? Okay, we don't have a review question, so again, what is the chief end of man? One more time, what is the chief end of man? Amen. You may be seated. This time, we invite all of you who have put on the Lord Jesus Christ in the water of baptism to partake of this covenant feast with us, for greater the blessings promised to those who receive this meal by faith. It's important, especially after a sermon like this, to remind you that this is not a meal that God provides as a reward for those who have been good. If that were the case, and it was our elders' duty to fence the table, then I would have to stand here and say, whoa, 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 hold it right there. And indeed, we would have to fence ourselves from the table. This is not a meal that God provides as a reward for those who have been good. This meal is provided by God for those who desire to be good, who eagerly and readily confess all the ways that they have fallen short, but then look to the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, okay, He, as Paul said, He washed me. He sanctified me. He justified me by the power of His Spirit. And therefore, I am worthy to come and to sit at this table and to take the bread and to take the cup in hand and to know how deeply, how perfectly, how wonderfully God loves me for Jesus' sake. So, beloved, come and welcome to the table of the Lord, and the peace of the Lord be with you.